Welcome again this morning. We continue our study in the book of Jude. So the little forgotten book right there at the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation is that last book, and one page back from the beginning of the book of Revelation, you'll find the book of Jude. We've been working our way through this book over these past few weeks, and this morning we will be continuing looking at the closing of the book in verses 20 and 21 of the book of Jude, verses 20 and 21. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your great love for us, the way that you continue to watch over us. Christ, we thank you that we sing of our love for you because of what you've done for us, that which we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you would continue to build us up, that you would help us in our praying, that you would keep us in your love, and that you would give us the greatest of hope looking forward to your return, where we will see the mercy that you've promised us in Christ. Father, give us eyes that look not to the things of this world, but that look up to you and the true reality. Holy Spirit, would you take our hearts, grant us understanding, and in understanding, would you grant us the power and the will to live out that which you have brought us to, and that we may love God and love neighbor. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at verses 20 and 21, beginning of verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, by way of reminder, we need to go ahead and remember that Jude began this letter to the congregation. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to help them continue to pursue God. And a message that had come to him through probably a messenger of the church was that the church had been infiltrated or invaded by some ungodly antinomians. Now, antinomian means anti is no or without, and then nomos is law. So these teachers, these false teachers, were those who were against keeping the law of God. And therefore, they were instructing this little congregation that for them to truly be spiritual, what they needed to do also was turn away from pleasing God and begin to live life looking after oneself. And that's the pattern that the teachers themselves had set before the congregation. They were living life by their own rules. They were not looking to God for the way that their life should be directed. They were making up their own rules. And Jude tells us through various words that they were predominantly living immoral lifestyles, right? A lot of this was expressed through sexuality, as we looked at earlier. And therefore, one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that God's called his people to be a pure and holy people, especially in a world that seeks to defile itself. And so that's a little bit of reminder. As he was writing the book, he realized that they were being invaded. So then he turns his attention to the invaders themselves in the body of the book of Jude. So between verses 5 and even into verse 19, but specifically verse 16, he addresses the invaders, those antinomians. And then as we got to verse 17, we noticed the shift, a shift where he's changing from looking at the invaders of the false teachers. Now he begins to move back to the body of Christ. He begins to look at the believers. We saw that there were three different audiences that Jude was focusing on as we began verses 17 through 19. There, the readers needed to be paying attention to the aspect that these prophecies were given. Remember, the prophecy of Enoch and the prophecy of the apostles was given against the false teachers there in 17 through 19. And that the Christians needed to remember that those prophecies were made about the false teachers. The second audience in this closing section is in verses 20 and 21, where we find ourselves today. The readers must not neglect their own spiritual growth, but need to prioritize the idea and the reality of maintaining or preserving their love for God. And then the third audience is we find in verses 22 and 23. The readers must show mercy to those who have been affected by the false teachers, who have been swayed by the false teachers, and they need to go and they need to rescue them so that they do not suffer the same fate as the false teachers, which is a fiery damnation. So Jude picks back up. We're now in verses 20 and 21. But in his thinking and the flow of ideas, he's going back to verse 3. All right. Right before he moves into the body of the letter. Here he's picking up in verse 3 and shows how the beloved should live differently from the ungodly. He does this in our verses today in 20 and 21 as he encourages them to do this. This is kind of the thesis statement for what he's encouraging them to do, is to contend for the faith as believers who pursue fellowship with God as a means of not being drawn away from God's gospel in Christ. All right? Let me say that again. Contend for the faith as believers who pursue fellowship with God as a means of not being drawn away from God's gospel in Christ. All right? That's what he's driving home as he's addressing the believers here. That is, believers must fight against false teaching, and they must take positive steps to continue in their love of God, or their own love of God will slowly wither away. It will slowly die. So therefore, there is a call here to actually look at one's spiritual life. Not so much the spiritual navel-gazing that tends to go on these days, but to take an honest reflection of what's going on in your life. Is God really the top priority of your life, or has your love for Him been put into a different category? Maybe it's fallen down the ranks of priority. So we need to know that Jude, as he's encouraging them to contend and to keep their love for God, he didn't just do this with some abstract ideas. Jude actually didn't leave his congregation in the dark about contending for the faith, and he keeps them in communion with God by giving them some very practical advice. Jude provides some concrete instructions on how to do this, that is, keep themselves in love with God, contend for the faith. And he does this through four persevering virtues that believers use to fight off false teachers and to remain in fellowship with the triune God. These four virtues are clearly listed in the text. That first virtue is they are to build themselves up in the faith. Second, they are praying. They are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Third, they are to keep themselves in the love of God. And fourth, they are to eagerly hope, that is, they're eagerly waiting or hoping for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these short verses, Jude, remember, he has this love of triad, right? He's always putting things in threes. He's been doing this the whole book, and he doesn't even stop here. There's two Christian triads that he gives us in these two verses. First is the Trinity. Notice it's God the Father, it's the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the idea of the relationship that they have with God through the Trinity. The second triad that's given is the one that you and I are most familiar with from the writings of Paul concerning faith, hope, and love. And that's something that he focuses on here too. This is the ground, the faith, hope, and love is the ground of the Christian's persevering actions. See, these intruders had come into the church and they were really focusing their attention on fulfilling their desires and their evil cravings. And basically they were causing division in the church. And all this was to be to their condemnation according to verses 14 and 15. But believers, Jude calls the believers to do something completely different. That they are to focus their attention on growing in the love of God. And in growing in their love for God, they're going to grow in their love for one another. That's the way God has made this to be, spiritually speaking. As we rightly relate to Him in our relationship, we begin to see that our relationships on the horizontal level fall into place, don't they? When we're loving God as we should, we begin to love our neighbor as we should. We begin to love each other as we should. You see, believers are to focus their hope-filled yearnings towards the experience of mercy that is coming to them on the day of judgment that will bring an enjoyment of eternal life, according to verse 21 of Jude. As long as their souls and their lives are moving in this faithful and this hope-filled trajectory, believers can be confident of a good outcome. That is, the outcome that God has promised. God has promised to his people, I am merciful to you, and I will continue to be merciful to you. And on the day of judgment, I will be, Christ says, I will be merciful to you. So let's move into the text. Let's go to our first persevering virtue, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Verse 20. Now Jude instructs them to build themselves up. While the godless men had entered into the congregation, into this Christian community to bring division, Jude commands his readers that they are to build each other up in faith and to strengthen the unity of the church. Unity is one of those themes throughout even all the Bible, but especially in the New Testament. And it's important that the church have that, right? I was listening to a comment this week of someone who's familiar with our church. And they said one of the things that this church offers is that there is a diversity of people, and yet there is a unity like they've never seen before. All these diverse people of diverse backgrounds, and yet they're unified in something that is so strong, something that seems not to be of this earth, right? And that's what God has called His church to be, even amongst so much diversity. For there to be unity in Christ, unity around the gospel, unity around the table. These are the things that make and encourage the body of Christ. Jude goes on to say these words, but you. Now, when Jude does this, remember, he's just moving from that section of the body concerning the invaders and the antinomians. And now he's distinguishing these Christians as different from those he's just spoken about in verses 17 through 19. But you. He's distinguishing the faithful believers from the ungodly antinomians. And he also does this distinguishing by calling them beloved. All right? Beloved. It's a tender affection. It's an idea that they are the elect. It's an idea that they are loved by God. We know, as we've worked through the book, Jude on four occasions now has used this idea of beloved. Twice early on in the book in verses 1 through 3. Second now at the latter portion of the book in verses 17 and now in verse 20. Those four times, kind of like a bookend. He's really encouraging them. He's really trying to show them that he stands with them, that he sees them different than the invaders and the false teachers. Jude uses this term of affection of calling them beloved to remind them of God's love. And it is this love bestowed on them by God that they should spur them on to loving God and loving others. Let's look at our second virtue. The second virtue that we're looking at regards the idea of the first virtue was building ourselves up. And this is a metaphor that he is using in the verses. The idea comes from the world of architecture. All right? Like you're going to build a house or you're going to build a building. It's very familiar in the rest of the New Testament. Here he's kind of drawing in on that idea of architecture. See, the foundation upon which the church is built, according to Ephesians 2:20, is the apostles and the prophets. And Christ is that chief cornerstone. Paul is the one that spoke about this in his writings, that the only foundation for the church is Jesus Christ, and people must build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ to receive reward. That is, building on some other foundation other than Christ is just going to be washed away. It's not going to be seen as a faithful building, one that can stand up during the test of time and of storm. What Jude said here does not contradict what Paul says regarding building each other up, but represents a fresh use of this metaphor. See, behind this language of Paul and Jude speaking about building up, this whole architecture metaphor, was the notion of the church as a temple, that the church is the location of God's presence in His Spirit. And Peter described believers as living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. Hammers and nails and wood are not needed for the task of building, but rather a willingness to be people involved in the body of Christ. That they could show love to one another, that they would reach out to those in the world, that they would be who they've been called to be in the body of Christ. As a metaphor, this metaphor transfers its meaning from architecture to people. It means that the people of God, or the body of Christ, or this spiritual building that's called the church that Peter addresses, that we must live in accordance with the faith, and that we must love God and one another. And by doing so, what we end up doing, whether we're realizing it or not, what we end up doing as we live our lives as Christians is that we contribute to the completion of the process of becoming God's holy people. We've said this before, that your sanctification, you're becoming more conformed to the image of Christ, is not just between you and God. God uses His church to bring you along, to teach you. And during your times of struggle, you're not intended to try to get through those alone. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are here to help you. So therefore, we're kind of doing this Christian life together. We're doing it as a community of people looking to Christ. And for this to happen, there has to be certain commitments and activities and sharing of lives that are required so that we can build each other up as the body of Christ. You know, being a member here at this church, that we don't try to pack your schedule with lots of different things throughout the week. Like, maybe there's not a lot of programs that are offered, because we believe that what the Scriptures teach is that your life that you live with your family and with your friends is so important, because you're being salt and light as you're out there in the world. You're being salt and light as you're helping one another walk through this life. And therefore, Sunday worship, corporate worship together, is one of the most important things that you can do for yourself and your family. Far from you coming to offer God something, which we do in our praises and our reliance upon Him, you need to be reminded that God is doing something to you here in this service that cannot be done anywhere else in this world, no matter what you're doing. That's why worship's so important. God is confronting you with His gospel in this service. And it's that gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that you are a sinner, that Christ died on the cross for you, and that He has redeemed you, and He promises that He will come back and return for you. That message needs to be kind of drilled into our head and our hearts. And if we leave it to believe somehow that throughout the rest of the week the world's going to give us that message, we are but fools. That is the furthest message away from what this world is telling you. This world is telling you, look to yourself, be yourself, you can do it, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and go out and make your own way. So this worship service on Sunday is so important for you to get reoriented on what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God. And also that function's performed in our small groups on Wednesday night with the men's and the ladies. Opportunity for you to meet with brothers and sisters, to share your concerns, to be encouraged in the gospel. Again, living life together. See, these little things like that are important. And therefore, we need to be reminded that they need to be a part of our life. So, for Jude, he's talking about building up or leading things. So, what leads to this building up? Or from where does this come, according to Jude? Well, the answer is in your most holy faith. The second part of verse 20. So Jude has once again returned to the subject of faith. He began his epistle in verse 3. Beloved, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And hence he begins and he ends his letter with the subject of faith. Faith is extremely important. Now here, faith, as in verse 3, here faith is a body of Christian doctrines which the apostles taught. We saw this over in Acts 2:42. The idea of faith here is not a reference to subjective faith. Faith in this context is not the personal trust that a believer has in Jesus Christ, but rather it's an objective faith. That is Christian belief, which is the foundation of the body of Christ. What draws us together in this room is not that each one of us believes in Christ. What draws us together in this room is what we believe about Jesus Christ. That it's founded in the gospel. See, this gospel, again, is the cure. It's the remedy for the problem. It was the cure and the remedy for Jude's congregation that was being infested by false teachers. And this gospel is the cure and the remedy for us today who have a tendency to be pulled away by different systems of belief, different doctrines. Notice verses 3 and verse 20 complement each other. At the beginning of this letter, in verse 3, Jude urges the readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in verse 20, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Again, faith is that system of belief. It is belief. It's that nasty word that's used today when people say, I'm spiritual, but I don't want to be religious, or I don't like religion. What they're saying is, I like my own personal belief, but I don't want someone to tell me what I'm supposed to believe. That's called religion. And what the Bible says is, in many ways, God's saying, it's not so much about what you say you believe about me, because lots of different beliefs about God are out there. God is saying, it's really important what you actually believe about me, because I've told you about myself in my word. So therefore, the word becomes the authority for the life of the believer, not a so-called personal experience. You see, Christians are to study and to learn this collection of teaching and to make it the foundation of their lives. Such a worldview of the faith contains both doctrinal truths and moral demands. Notice both are there. Belief and ethics make up Christianity. What we believe and how we live make up what it means to be a Christian. The New Testament provides frequent encouragement for Christians to study apostolic teaching. Hebrews 5:12, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this faith is called holy according to Jude, because it's completely different. It's entirely set apart from any and every other belief system. I'm going to use the word religion. It's entirely set apart from any other religion. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down and saves man because man can't save himself. Every other religion on the face of this earth is about man reaching up and proving, I'm good enough, God, for you to love me. Christianity says God loves us even though we do not deserve it, we don't merit it, and God sent His Son Jesus Christ to do for us for what we could not do for ourselves. Only Christianity gives that answer to our problem of sin. Here we see that Jude's appeal undoubtedly calls for individuals to master the demands of the faith, but it also contains an appeal for believers to contribute to the spiritual growth of the entire Christian community. That's why it's important for you to be part of a local body of believers that gather together, that covenant with each other that they're going to seek to live lives that honor God and that love their neighbor. The implication here is clear. Because we are God's temple, the dwelling of God's presence by His Spirit, we must live within a worldview shaped by the gospel message. See, again, it's the gospel message that keeps us on track. Jude presents an intentional contrast between the ungodly lifestyle of the antinomians, those who were abusing God's grace, and that of the believers who experienced the gospel in Jesus Christ. Really, what he's saying is to the believers in the church is one of the reasons why Jude knows that they are false teachers is because they're really not experiencing the grace of Christ. They're claiming to, but when they experience that grace, they abuse it. And in abusing it, they show that they really do not have a love for God, that they have a love for self. That's really what that comes down to. You see, it's because of Christ's perfect life, His sacrificial and substitutionary death, the reality of Christ's resurrection, that believers will be able to follow the Lord through this life and into eternal life. It's the gospel that encapsulates this message of eternal life, and it imparts to God's people a hope for life in the midst of death and sin, just as it imparts a mission to a confused world. It's that same gospel message that we share with the gospel world that brings people to God in Christ. It's that same message that we as Christians live in. Unfortunately, one part of our tradition, not of our local church, but of the denomination we're a part of, is somehow this belief that the gospel is only for lost people, that we only share the gospel with lost people, when the scriptures point us back to the fact, especially here in Jude, that the gospel is our hope, the hope of the church. And it's also the hope for the world. It's both, is it not? You see, believers experience God's love as their understanding of the faith increases. Affection for God increases not through bypassing the mind, but by means of it. So the first way believers remain in the love of God is by continuing to grow in their understanding of the gospel and the apostolic teaching that they were handed down to them at their conversion. It's important to remain in the faith. Let's look at the second virtue in verse 20. And praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some commentators think that this means speaking in tongues, but I think that's doubtful. More likely, praying in the Spirit is the ordinary prayer that should be part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life. All praying that can be called praying is done so because it's in and through the Spirit, that it is given to the Father through the intercession of Christ. That is, that being praying in the Spirit means it's stimulated by, it's guided by, and it's infused with and by the Holy Spirit. A striking parallel to this is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, which says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests." Now, in the context of Ephesians, this idea of praying clarifies that speaking in tongues is not what's being talked about. In Ephesians, what's being talked about is pray that you would not fall into temptation, a request that God would protect you, that God's will would be done, that you would have resistance to the evil attacks of the devil. That's the context over in Ephesians. Likewise, in Jude, the exhortation is to pray should be understood broadly. See, believers cannot keep themselves in God's love without depending upon Him and petitioning Him to commune with Him in prayer. So we know that in Scripture, right? Prayer is not just us mouthing some words. Prayer is actual communion with God. It's what we would call a dialogue. It's two people that talk with and to each other. And we need to keep that fellowship through prayer alive if we're going to have our love for God kept alive. Love for God cannot be sustained without relationship with Him, and such a relationship must be nurtured by prayer. Prayer isn't always easy. And it's okay that it's not always easy. But prayer will grow for you as a Christian to be natural. In some of the most strange times of your life, you'll find yourself praying as you're stirred from within by God's Spirit to pray for someone or to pray for yourself in a situation where you may be tempted. This leads us to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Here we have the third persevering virtue. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, the central command of these two verses now comes into focus. This is kind of the heart of what Jude's getting at in this portion of the book. And it brings us to a hard question. Now, most anything worthwhile in the Christian life tends to do this, right? It forces us into a struggle as we rightly seek to divide God's Word. This idea of keep yourselves in the love of God brings us to ask this question. Was Jude exhorting believers to maintain their love to God? Or was he saying they should keep themselves in the place where they experience God's love for them? Do you see the difference? One is what we're doing. The other is what God is doing to us as believers. In the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And a decision between these two is difficult. I mean, the commentators, they took sides and they drew lines in the sand and they were just kind of butting heads with each other on why this has to be one way or the other. I wonder if we may not be creating a false dilemma that the Bible itself doesn't create when we try to pit these two things against each other. That is, our love for God and God's love for us. I'm asking that question. And the reason why I say that is because I know that the commentators took the side they took because there seems to be very clear evidence on both sides. And if there's clear evidence on both sides, then why is it that we're only picking one side? Now, I know there's lots of other Bible out there other than the book of Jude, and it fits within the New Testament and within the Old and New Testament canon and those kind of things. But I want to pose to you, not because I'm better than the intellectual learned commentators, but I want to pose to you that there are things in the Christian life and belief that we have that we know that there's a tension that exists, that both things can be true at the same time. And still, at the bottom, when we're trying to argue it all out, still we get to the end and we say, wow, that's a mystery of God. Right? That God just hasn't so fully explained it to us here on earth that we could say that's exactly what it is. And so I want to offer to you that I don't think that we need to pit these two things against each other. And this is why. Give me just a moment and listen. Verse 1. Believers are said to be beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And here what we have is God's love for believers is what receives the emphasis. The love by which He called His people and called us to be His people. We see that clearly in verse 1. And yet, here in verse 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's clearly addressed to the believers, is it not? Does everyone agree with me? All right? This they must do to avoid apostasy so as not to be swept away by the antinomians. So ultimately, verse 1, believers are kept by Jesus Christ. Verse 24, God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Notice again, that's God's again, right? This is the next couple of verses we're about to get to in verse 24. See, those who trust in Christ remain in faith because of the persevering work of God the Father. Nevertheless, the promise that God will keep His own does not nullify the responsibility that they must keep themselves in God's love. God keeps, and we keep ourselves. Both are true. Both are true. God keeps, and we keep ourselves. Now, Jude clearly presents a biblical tension between divine sovereignty, God controlling all things, and human responsibility, that we are to submit ourselves to Him. That's what I see here. Neither can be sacrificed without missing some essential aspect of what it means to be a Christian that is pursuing godliness. On the one hand, believers only avoid apostasy because of the grace of God, that is their preservation. And on the other hand, the grace of God does not cancel out the need for believers to exert all their energy to remain in God's love. That's perseverance, right? That's God's preservation and our perseverance in play here. Now, this brings us to another part of that phrase, in the love of God. What does this mean? Again, it can mean either God's love for man or man's love for God. Again, we have a difficult choice. The context seems to favor God's love for man, and yet it does not completely remove the rule or rule out man's love for God. Again, Jude previously stated in verse 1 that the readers were beloved in God the Father and kept for and in Jesus Christ. Now here Jude may be thinking about the words that were shared by Jesus in the Gospel of John, John 15:9. We're told there by Christ, now remain in my love. That's Jesus speaking to his people. See, Christ loves us unconditionally, yet we have the obligation to maintain within His love for us. This is appropriate because what Jesus says in John 15, verse 10, the next verse after verse 9, He notes that it is by obeying His commandments that we show our love for Him, and we are able to remain in His love. Why is Jude bringing this up? One is he wants to encourage the believers, but he also wants to expose the antinomians. This is the exact place where they were disobeying God, were they not? This is where they were throwing off the laws of God, living life the way they wanted to, and making up their own rules. And what Jude is saying is that we show our love for God, along with the Apostle John, by the way, we show our love for God by obeying His commands and loving God as we should. This is why Jude stresses the gospel and love being believers' ultimate hope. God comes to sinful humans and engulfs them in divine love, and in response, these recipients of His love come to love God with their love. All right. Now, I've been throwing the word love around a lot. That's a real popular word these days, by the way. If you're out there in the kind of Christian world, everything tends to be about the love of God. But I want you to know something. God's love and our love for Him is not the same. All right? God's love is not equal to our love, and our love is not equal to God's love. See, God loves us differently than we love Him. God loves us first. His love is not based on anything that is foreseen, good, righteous, or merited in us. That's exactly why His love for us in Christ is predetermined, undeserved, unwavering, and unmerited. Because we've now received the love of God, we in turn strive to love God with our heart and mind. And it is the love that we give to Him for who He is as His person, and what He has done for us through Christ, both. And it is this love of God that produces a hope-filled desire to persevere until we see our merciful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which brings us to our fourth persevering virtue: waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice it's waiting. How are you as a waiter? Are you good at waiting? Is that one of your prime virtues in this life that we live as demanding Americans, where everything's supposed to be done right now? No, we're not, are we? Don't pray for God to make you a patient person, because He really will, won't He? Yes, pray for God to make you a patient person, because He really will. You see, this idea of waiting here in Jude has an eschatological environment that comes along with it, right? This word waiting is kind of pregnant with the idea of eschatology. Eschatology meaning last things, right? We've talked about that before. This eschatological purpose or idea behind waiting, it focuses on the coming of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we find this command to wait. It's not only in the New Testament, but we see in the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. Says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. How about Isaiah 49:23? Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. In the New Testament, it was Joseph of Arimathea who waited for God's kingdom. Simeon and Anna were waiting for God's redeeming purposes to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 2. Titus 2:13. Believers are to await the hope of the Lord's return. And even though the hope is not specifically mentioned, what I'm telling you is I don't see the word hope listed in the word here when Jude writes this out. What I see is that he's telling us about hope, right? Eagerly awaiting. And lest you think I'm kind of making that up, this idea of hope and waiting eagerly are twin concepts that are glued together in this verse. It literally reads in the Greek, as you are waiting with anticipation. And this is in regards to Christ's return. As you are eagerly awaiting with anticipation. This expression is used to describe our expectation of the resurrection in Acts 24. The prospect of eternal glory that we will share with God in Titus 2, and the servants who await the return of their master in Luke 12. Waiting is a necessary part of the Christian life. And it's something here that Jude instructs the believers that they need to do. Christians await with eager expectation the day of judgment in which Christ's mercy will acquit him or her. This waiting for Christ's mercy is equivalent to what we've talked about in the Old Testament, that hesed, right? That covenant, faithful love of God. That unwavering, unchanging love of God. Here, that's attached to the idea of mercy. Mercy carries the idea of covenant faithfulness or deserved favor, such as a king showing appropriate favor to a faithful citizen. In our study of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." When it says that we may receive mercy, it's not as though when we die and we stand before God, we hope that He will look at us and be merciful to us. It's not like rolling dice, right? We know that God is merciful to us. And here Jude's telling us the hope that we have is certain. It is true. And like we saw in the book of Hebrews, when you stand before God, then you hope that you have found this mercy. It's a confident hope. It's not a willy-nilly type of thing. We know that we have the mercy of Christ, and we know that we will receive that mercy at the time of Christ's return. You see, mercy is connected to the day of judgment. We are waiting for this day since we expect to receive the Lord's favor and enter into eternal life. The image is that of one coming before the Lord and has faithfully served Him, confident that they will receive the reward that they've been promised. Is that the way you think about your relationship with God? Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have that kind of certainty that you know when you stand before God that He will receive you, that you will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And if you don't think of yourself that way, why? Usually, you don't think of yourself that way because you're thinking of all the bad things that you've done. Can I tell you where those bad things that you've done, where they are? They are on the cross with Christ. They've been paid for by His blood. The guilt of those no longer remain upon you. He took that. And if all the badness that you have has been taken on by Christ and He's given to you all His goodness, when you come before God and you believe that you would be treated as a son and a daughter and be called faithful, why is that the case? Not so much because you've been faithful 100%, but because Christ has been faithful 100%. See, that is why you have assurance. That is why we have assurance as God's people. Because God has promised in Christ that He will prove us to be faithful because of Christ. You see, in essence, Jude calls attention to the judgment day when all believers will experience the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, but all the wicked will receive their just reward in fiery damnation, according to Jude, verse 23. Notice that Jude once again refers to Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers who acknowledge them as their Lord, as Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, know that He grants them eternal life. And according to verse 21, the last portion of 21, that hope leads to what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Now, eternal life isn't always just unending life. Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father. That means to have a relationship with the Father. That means right now, if you're a Christian, you are living in eternal life. When you die, your life doesn't stop and then go somewhere else. Your life continues to stay with God in Christ. Your future destination is already presently being lived. I agree, you're living in a fallen world. It's difficult. None of us are immune from that. But what I'm trying to tell you is eternal life is not something out there somewhere. Now, this eternal life and relationship that you have with God does continue to go for all eternity. So please hear me, it is eternal in that regard. But it is also relational and not just chronological concerning time. And therefore you have relationship with God now. And God invites those who do not have relationship with Him to come and have relationship with Him. In closing, Jude summarizes the work of the Trinity, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result of four persevering Christian virtues: prayer, faith, hope, and love. Believers have everlasting fellowship with God as they experience the fullness of eternal life in His presence. And Jude emphasized that believers remain in God's love by waiting for Christ's return. Apparently, if you're not keeping your eyes on the return of Christ, you're not going to see yourself remaining in God's love. If you immerse yourselves in this world and seek to take on the values of this world and live according to this world and give your affections to the things of this world, you will see that there is a decreasing value in your heart and your mind for the things of God. One of the means by which we continue in our love for God is we continue to long for the day of Christ's final return, that day when God will fully display in Christ His mercy to us, when He will grant us the gift of eternal life and we will be perfected forever. Those who take their eyes off of this future hope will find that their love for God is slowly evaporating and will be evidence that their real love is not for the triune God, but for the present evil age, as Paul would say. You see, we fulfill our commitments by communing in the Godhead. That is, the Trinity is our source of strength. Jude knows full well that we cannot possibly carry out under the strength of our own will or our own intentions and contend for the faith. Jude doesn't call us to do that. He's not calling these Christians to live the Christian life on their own. He's calling these Christians to live their Christian life via the Trinity: Father, Son, and Spirit. Be thankful that we only need to keep ourselves in the love of God and pray in the Spirit. We make these commitments in confidence because our confidence is in the triune God. He possesses everything that we need, and that He makes sure that we are going to accomplish that. Just as we've spoken of in the service earlier, we were saved so that we could do good deeds, right? That God has determined beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. See, hidden within these same verses is the triune virtues of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. And so we find in these verses everything that we need to contend for the faith, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Dear Christian, I take comfort in this. Because the triune God dwells with you, these virtues flow from you. Because of your relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love come from you and through you. That's His work in you. Jude's lesson is established in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It's centered on the exhortations to remember and to keep. It's attended by the commitments to build, to pray, and to wait. And it's carried along by the virtues of faith, hope, and love. As Christians, it should be our main aim in life to make Jude's lessons our own by trusting in God and His Word. God's Word is to be read, it's to be learned, to be meditated on, and to be put into practice. And this way our lives will prove worthy of battle, useful to Him as He releases us out into this world. Again, we hear Jude's voice: contend for the faith and do so with care for others. Remember the words of the apostles. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before You and we ask that You would continue to strengthen us. Heavenly Father, help us to make healthy commitments, for we want nothing less than to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may our lives display the graces of faith, hope, and love. Amen.